So Pastor Mark is in Israel, and so he is out today. We can be praying for him as he's traveling. And but man, you know, most of you know, he's talked about it a little bit, but in case you don't, he serves as the chairman of the Board of Trustees at Hannibal LaGrange University, which is one of our SBC universities in Missouri. And they've been going through some tough transition, but Mark has been serving as the president of that and helping lead that. One of the relationships that he's been able to build is with Dr. Rodney Harrison. And Dr. Harrison is here today to bring a word to us. But it's interesting because I've got close to 10 years of higher education in my repertoire, but I don't have degrees. That's not a bragging point. There should be a lot more papers on the wall for as long as I was in school. But in all those years, there's a small number of professors that I can remember. But in seminary, there's one. And I'm not saying this because he's here, but it was Dr. Harrison. And I took a class with Dr. Harrison on church administration. I need to clarify, in the first service, I said it wasn't necessarily my favorite class. And it wasn't that it was a bad class. I just meant it was more about him as a person than the class that he taught. But and so, anyway, I took him. But what was so amazing is there were multiple times after I got out of seminary, I started doing ministry, I was working at a church, that I would have questions. And I could email him, and man, he'd get right back to me. And I had this first time I've ever met him face to face because it was all online. And so we're blessed to have you here with us. And he currently serves as the president and CEO of the Baptist Home and Health Ministries, which he'll talk a little bit about that, what that looks like. And then also, as I have interim, but use the word transitional a whole lot more, the transitional president at Hannibal LaGrange. And so we're so thankful that you're with us, and we're excited to hear what God's going to say through you.
Well, good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is a great privilege to be here. I have enjoyed the opportunity to get to know your pastor through really a season of being forged in the fire. Hannibal LaGrange University is 164 years old, and yet in January of this year, the board found out that they were out of money. There was no more revenue because they had already burnt through the spring tuition revenue. And in fact, the recommendation was close and close now. And the board did not sense that being God's leadership. Originally, I decided to volunteer as a consultant, and I told them, you know, I'd charge you only $50. And then I realized they couldn't afford $50. So, you know, but tried to help guide them through that process. Never in my wildest dreams would I've ever envisioned the board then saying, well, would you be our transitional president? For a couple of reasons. One, I'm president of Baptist Homes and Healthcare Ministries, and we're a 109-year-old ministry here in the state of Missouri, focusing on a little bit different continuum of age. And yet, in all of this, we saw God's hand at work. I have been a passionate advocate of the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. And I believe that one of the things that we can do better together than we can do individually is advocate for life, advocate for God's perspective, for God's understanding, for God's word, and for the values that truly build a great nation, which begins with our churches and our families, the two institutions that God has given us. And one of the ways Christian universities help do that is by providing the necessary skills and training and credentialing to be successful and to be able to make an impact in our culture and in our world, but from a biblical perspective. Back when I was in college, my original career was nursing. I graduated from nursing school from a secular university. And I remember in my courses like biology and my courses in anthropology, I had a course in chemistry. These type of courses laid a foundation that was contrary to what I had grown up learning in church and in my youth group. And as a believer, I remember my faith being challenged. I had professors that just, you know, ridiculed me for even asking a question related to, well, but the Bible says that God created and that he did it in 6 days, and the flood, and Noah, and the ark, and the miracles, and of course, they would just foo-foo the resurrection. And so my faith was challenged because they were so passionately teaching a worldview that was different than one I had been raised in. When the time came to pursue some additional credentialing, I just happened to, by recommendation of a godly pastor friend, he said, you need to go to Dallas Baptist University. And so I went to that university to do a degree in healthcare administration. And there, I encountered faculty who were equally, in fact, even better credentialed, I mean with big brand name schools, who taught from a biblical worldview. And I learned that I can trust in God's word. I learned how to think. I understood what it meant to have a biblical worldview that will impact and shape the culture. My earpiece came off. Okay. And so in that journey, I discovered firsthand the value of a Christian university from an education that teaches you a biblical perspective. You know what was interesting? It was at the Christian school I was taught to understand how to think. It was interesting. In the secular university, they taught me what to think. And in the Christian university, they taught me how to think. And I realized I could trust God's word. You know, that came into play. We have, of course, our brother here from Belarus, who's serving also in Romania. And several years ago, I was in a small village of Skorskoski, Romania, doing some church planting training. And I was invited, after we had been doing a lot of groundwork for a church plant, I'd been invited to the public school. And they were going to have an assembly. And I was meeting with the principal of the school, and she was very dubious. And she finally just said in English, we were talking in English, she said, you know, I believe that you're an American, you're one of those Christians, you're evangelical, and we don't believe any of this. We know that, you know, creation is false, and, you know, everything evolved, and there is no God. I'm very upset that the mayor wants you to speak. And I looked at her and I asked her a simple question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, I did that because that is an idiom that is also used in Romania. It's not just an American idiom. And I said, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And she said, there's no way of knowing. I said, I know, the chicken. Because you see, God created everything in its mature form. He created man in his mature form. So, for example, how old did Adam look when he was about 3 days old? Did he look like a three-year-old baby? No, he looked like a completely mature man. How old were the rocks when God created them? Fully mature. How old were the planets? Fully mature. Everything was created fully mature. The chicken was created fully mature. And I don't know what it was. It was just a simple conversation, but it just caused the light bulb to go on. And suddenly she stopped our meeting. She invited all of the faculty in. I redid that presentation on the chicken and the egg. The same presentation that had been shared with me in a college class at a Christian university. And pretty soon, we just saw revival break out among that faculty. As for the first time, they were finding a peace in their heart at all these conflicts that they had been living. Because they know, see, God has created us to know that there is a creator. He wants us to know it. He invites us to know him. And yet, so often, we are deceived by the enemy, and we are sometimes doing that because we make bad decisions. We think we can save a little bit by sending our kids to the wrong school, or we can save a little bit by going to a cheaper education. But the question is it coming from a worldview that's equipping you for a ministry, a life of service? And so today we're going to talk about decision making, and I'm going to use an illustration to open up with a recent college graduate who went to work for a bank. And not long after arriving at the bank, he's going to be promoted to the president. And he wanted to get some notes. He wanted to get some pointers. And he started off with his little, you know, notebook, that little moleskin that everybody carries around. And he had it open. And he said, well, what are the things that are the keys to being a successful banker? The old retiring banker paused and he said, good decisions. The young man wrote it down, good decisions. He was waiting for more, and nothing more was forthcoming. And so He finally interjected, well, what are the keys to making good decisions? Experience. He wrote down the word experience. Expecting more, none is forthcoming. He finally followed up with, well, and how do I get this experience? Bad decisions. And that right there is the heart of the sermon today. Good decisions versus bad decisions. You know, there's an adage that says that experience is the best teacher. How many of you have heard that? Experience is the best teacher. Yeah. Some of us have even subscribed to that theory. But you know, it's not really that good of one. Because why make a mistake, why make a bad decision when we can learn from the experiences of others? That is why the Bible is filled with examples of those who made good decisions and those who made bad decisions. Wouldn't it be better to learn from them? I mean, really, do we really want to learn the pain and the sorrow and the heartache caused by adultery from experience? Or would it be better to learn from King David and go, you know what, that was really a bad decision and that really did not go well, because not only did it cost you and that baby that was a result of that, but look at the consequences to the nation, the innocent. You see, bad decisions have consequences beyond just us. There are so many times that people are making decisions that have consequences that hurt the church, it hurts families, it hurts communities, it hurts budgets. And many of those bad decisions could be eliminated if we'd simply embrace God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, as we read from the book of Esther today, I would pray that you would give us wisdom to be able to apply your word faithfully in our decision-making process so that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text will come from Esther chapter 3 today, but I'm going to encourage you to keep your Bibles or your devices open, because we're going to be looking at several passages in the book of Esther, and we're going to be comparing decision-making, and I'm going to call them our antagonists and protagonists, the bad guys. So think of the old Western movie, you got the white cap and you got the black cap guys. Well, the black cap guys are going to be Haman and King Ahasuerus, okay? They're some bad decision-makers. Now, the white cap, the good guys, are going to be Mordecai and his daughter Esther, who is at the time queen, okay? And so in this story, we are seeing a contrast that is often overlooked, because we sometimes miss the forest for the trees. And this is a great story of decision-making and contrasting. Beginning with chapter 3, verse 5, we read, when Haman saw that Mordecai was not bowing down or paying him homage, he was filled with rage. And when he learned of Mordecai's ethnic identity, Haman decided not to do away with Mordecai alone. He planned to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout Ahasuerus' kingdom. Wow. Here's the first thing we're seeing. I mean, here's a decision. Think about this decision that has just been made. Here's a decision that has been made to destroy a whole people group in a nation. And, you know, we read about this today, genocide. This is something that happened thousands of years ago. This is another case of genocide. And here is an evil leader who is empowered and in a position that he can make those kind of decisions. Why? Why did he make that bad decision? Well, it started off with an emotion-based or a knee-jerk reaction, anger and rage in this case. It says that when he saw that Mordecai was not bowing down, he was filled with rage. Earlier, we read that Mordecai had been, King Ahasuerus had elevated Haman to kind of number two in the land, and an edict had been issued that when you see Haman, you are to prostrate yourself. Well, Mordecai is a Jew, and the Jews understood the Ten Commandments. They understood you have no God, and you do not prostrate yourself, you do not bow down to anyone but the one true God. And so he was being true to his faith convictions. This is at one time when we have the right to civil disobedience. We do not violate our convictions. We do not violate those truths which God has clearly established, and he would not do that. And it says that Haman was filled with rage. That is not the only time filled with rage is used in the book of Esther. If you turn to chapter 1, you read that King Ahasuerus was having a party. During this drunken party, he decided he wanted to parade his wife Vashti in front of all of the men that were there, and she refused to come. And it says that he was filled with rage. And as a result, he banished her. My friends, emotions will cause us to make bad decisions. That emotion may be rage, it may be anger, it could be jealousy, it could be exhaustion. I mean, exhaustion leads us to bad decisions where we just simply don't have the brain power to think clearly. Any emotion, even love, can cause us to make bad decisions if we make those decisions based on that emotion alone. If we make decisions that are emotion-based rather than those that have been vetted through reason and prayer and other things that we're going to talk about, we'll oftentimes make bad decisions. So, number one, bad decisions result from emotion-based knee-jerk reactions. Think about how many people you know, or maybe it's even your own story. Maybe you quit a job, you dropped out of school, maybe you left a relationship because you were angry. You know, there's so often that people make decisions based on emotions that they wish they could recall. But the problem is, you can't recall bad decisions. Number two, bad decisions result from bad methods. So now, what we have read is that Haman decides that he wants to get rid of all of the Jews. And the next thing we read in verse 7 is that he decides to cast Pur, which was the lot, before to determine when to get rid of the Jews. And so now what he's doing is he's taking this method of casting lots, which many scholars would equate to it's a form of divination. We aren't exactly sure what it was, but it probably involved something kind of like a game of chance, trying to determine what the will of the gods was, whether it be similar to a horoscope or tarot cards or whatever. It was a method that was not a good method. You know, when I was born, my parents turned to Dr. Spock on how to raise children. I was raised under the first edition of Spock's Raising Children book. How many of you are old enough to remember Dr. Benjamin Spock, the child expert? Okay, if they raise their hand, they're probably over 30, or well over 30. Okay? I was raised under the first edition of Dr. Spock. You know what he said back in those days? If a child is crying, give him his basic needs, which are food. And there was the first generation of massive obesity in children because that was the recommendation. If a child is crying, you want to feed them, comfort them. And, you know, it's interesting. When I was born, the second edition had just come out, and it eliminated that. But I was born under the first edition. Okay, Battle of the Bulge ever since. And a whole generation. But it was a bad method. That's a bad method. You know, recently a study came out, I believe this was on Friday morning I read it, that said that one-third of millennials who go to church, one-third of millennials believe that Jesus sinned. Newsflash, if Jesus sinned, he is not the God of the Bible. Okay? If Jesus sins, he's not the God of the Bible. Where is this idea that Jesus sinned being propagated? It's being propagated on popular shows that are shown right now on Netflix and Disney Plus and other streaming platforms. There are shows about the first century that are talking about Jesus, and they depict him as a guy who sinned. I don't know about you, but I don't think the internet's a great place to get solid information about a lot of things. We've got to be careful. What are the sources of our information? What we do know is that Haman went to a bad source, the casting of lot, for information. Number three, his bad decision resulted from a lack of information. In verse 8, we read, "Then Haman informed King Ahasuerus, 'There's one ethnic group scattered throughout the peoples in every province of your kingdom, yet living in isolation. Their laws are different than everyone else's, so that they defy the king's law.'" Now, what's interesting about this is that this is an example of how the decision is made on half-truths. Did the Jews comprise an ethnic group scattered throughout the kingdom? Yes, that is true. Were their laws different than others? Half-truth. They were actually known as law-abiding, except they did have some religious laws that were different. Okay? Half-truth. Was it in the king's best interest not to tolerate them? False. In fact, if you were to go back and read chapter 2, in chapter 2 we read these words. "During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, two eunuchs who guarded the king's entrance became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai the Jew, learned of the plot, he reported it to the queen, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. And when the report was investigated and verified, the men were hung in the gallows." Sounds to me like maybe the presence of the Jews wasn't a bad thing for the king, right? And yet this is exactly how bad decisions are made. They're made on half-truths. Haman didn't tell the whole story. He only told the part of the story he wanted the king to hear. That or he was too lazy to get all the facts. What we do know is what was recorded about what Haman did was recorded in the treasuries of which Haman was in charge of. So the bottom line is he was either negligent, lazy, or he was deceitful. Bad decisions will come from half-truths. Let me illustrate that. A wealthy couple traveling in Europe at the turn of the century were celebrating a long life together, but while they were traveling, the husband is recalled home. This is 1900. And so he was recalled to New York, and he said to his wife, "I want you to stay here in Italy, enjoy the scenes. I will come back as soon as possible." Back then, it took almost 2 weeks to steam to New York, almost 2 weeks to come back. While she was shopping and waiting for her husband to return, she found a beautiful, beautiful tapestry. And yet it was $10,000. $10,000 in 1900 was a king's ransom. It was a huge amount of money. And so she telegraphs her husband, "Found tapestry, beautiful, $10,000, should I buy?" The response came back almost immediately, "No, price too high." So imagine the husband's surprise and consternation when he returns to Italy to rejoin his wife on their world tour when there is a tapestry in their motel room. He looked at her and said, "I told you not to buy it." She said, "No, you didn't. I told you no." She said, "You did not say that thing." He goes, "Let me see the telegraph." And she said, "Here's what it says, no price too high." No price too high. Wow. How much do we miss when we don't understand the inflections? What you heard may not have been what was actually said. And that was the sin of Haman, making a decision that was not based upon all of the information. You know, here's the problem about bad decisions. Not only do they stem from emotion-based knee-jerk reactions, not only do bad decisions use the wrong methods or the wrong sources of information, not only do bad decisions often stem from only part of the information, half-truth rather than good research, but when that bad decision is made, it is oftentimes oblivious to the person who makes it. Look at verse 15, chapter 3. It says that the couriers left, spurred on by royal command. What did those couriers do? They sent out word that all of the Jews are going to be destroyed on this day that was determined by the casting of lots. Okay, so they send on these couriers with this terrible news that every Jew in the province is going to be destroyed. And it says that the law was issued in the fortress of Susa, and the king and Haman sat down for a drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. Wow, what a contrast. Can you imagine that scene? The king, his second in command, Haman, sitting in the tower looking over the city, toasting to their great decision-making leadership while the whole city was in confusion. You say, that will never happen. What about the decision to quit a job? What about the decision to leave a relationship? What about a decision to drop out of school? What about a decision to quit the church? What about a decision to just leave? You know, sometimes we think, wow, wouldn't that be easy? Wouldn't that be simple? Wouldn't that be smart? And you know what's interesting about those decisions is the wake of confusion it leaves with everybody that knows and loves you. Being in higher education for 20 years and now being the transitional president at Hannibal LaGrange University, I hear the stories of students that just drop out. They got a bad grade on a test, or maybe they got into a disagreement with a roommate and they just leave. And you know, the churches that have been praying for them, the families that have been supporting them, their friends that had been depending on them are all going, what just happened? And the only person that seems to think that they made the right decision is the one that made that bad decision. Because you see, bad decisions aren't immediately evident to those who make them. It's kind of like that teenager that just starts using drugs for the first time. They kind of think, hey, that high felt really good. They don't realize all the damage that it's causing. We've looked at how to make bad decisions and the fact that bad decisions are usually oblivious by those that make them. And if I ended here, it'd be a pretty sad sermon. It'd be like, wow, that was a downer. Okay, we've learned a lot about bad decisions today. Well, let's take a look at how we can make good decisions. Now we're going to turn to the folks in the white hats. Remember those white hats? We're going to look at the protagonists here of the story, Mordecai and Esther. First of all, let's talk about some right decision methods. Okay, we're going to jump right into the methods. And I'm going to look at several methods of making right decisions that you and I have access to. Number one is prayer. In chapter 4, we read, when Mordecai learned of all that had occurred, he was one of those in the city of Susa, by the way, that was in confusion. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went into the middle of the city, and he cried loudly and bitterly. Sackcloth was an outward symbol of mourning, and his cries were his heartfelt prayer. I want you to hear this, because he was truly crying out to God. This is what we do. When we need to make a decision, we cry out to God. We cry out to God in obedience to Matthew chapter 6 that says, seek first the kingdom of God. We cry out to God in obedience to Luke 11 that says, seek and you will find. We cry out to God in obedience to Matthew 26 that says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We cry out to God in those times that we don't even know how to pray. In obedience to Romans 8:26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. Have you ever been in that situation? Lord, I'm not even sure what to pray for. Cry out to God. Pray. As Hayes was sharing, at the conclusion of the first service, one of the tools that we have, we can all pray. You know, there are going to be times that we're going to have to make decisions, and you need to pray right away. I have a challenge to my doctoral students in a class I used to teach, and I told them, if we can't find $200 a month savings in your budget that won't affect your lifestyle, I'll give you $200. I have never given up $200. And I've been making that challenge for years. You're saying that's impossible. Well, I give them 10 ways they can save money. 10. 10 ways to save money. And with those 10, we never found less than $225 a month of savings in those students' budgets. And none of them changed their lifestyle. It wasn't like sell your house, sell your car, none of that stuff. But here then was the bonus. I said, here's one that will automatically make your budget go farther. Pray before purchase. If you pray when you go to the store, grocery store, Target, Walmart, wherever, if you pray before the purchase, you're going to start spending so much less, you aren't going to know what to do with the money. By the way, your church does know what to do with the money. And once you've taken care of your church's tithe and offering, Hannibal Grange would love to talk to you as well. So bottom line is, this works. This works. This is what God's plan is. Can you imagine the transformation that would happen if you all started praying before you purchased anything? Just say, Lord, is this a good stewardship? Lord, is this a good decision? Lord, do I really need those extra calories? What would happen at the grocery store if you started praying before every purchase? There was a season in my life where I actually did that because we were kind of in a financial bind. And I'm the one that got us there. Guess what? God's word and his wisdom gets us out of those. We pray. That's exactly what it says. And that's what Esther did. That's what Mordecai did. Second is fasting. Fasting is a tool that God has given us for those big decisions. Not every decision. So for example, for those of you that are married, if your spouse comes up to you and says, honey, does this dress make me look fast? The right answer is not. Let me pray and fast about it. I'll get back to you. You're toast. No, the right answer is, honey, you look beautiful in anything. But what about big decisions? Moving. Maybe going to Hannibal LaGrange University. Maybe having to move into a home like Baptist Homes. Maybe changing jobs. Those are major decisions. And in the Bible, we found that fasting is a tool that was used for major, major decisions. By the way, fasting is mentioned 100 times in the Bible. Two-thirds are in the Old Testament, one-third is in the New Testament. And by the way, proportionally, two-thirds of the Bible is Old Testament, one-third is New Testament. You know what that means? Fasting is biblical. It's not some Old Testament practice, it's a biblical practice. In the book of Joel, fasting was called during a time of repentance. When we started the process at HLGU, Pastor Mark left Cape Girardeau, drove all the way to Hannibal because we had a solemn assembly, which was a day of fasting and prayer on behalf of the university. And we needed to repent of some stewardship that had gotten them in a financial mess. In 2 Samuel, fasting was called for during a time of national mourning over the death of a leader. In Luke 5, Jesus told the Pharisees, a time of change is coming and fasting will be necessary once I've departed. The old legal system and the old way of doing things was going to change. Fasting is always appropriate during times of major change. In Psalm 35, David fasted for the afflicted. And in Acts, we find fasting preceding the selection of leaders. Fasting is a tool that God has given us in our toolbox to make good decisions. Prayer is something we can do with every decision. Fasting is for the big decisions. Another thing that we are to do is we are to make godly counsel and engage godly counsel. Esther, it says, obeyed the counsel of Mordecai in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. In Proverbs, we read that we have victory with many counselors. In Proverbs, we also read, without many counselors, we will have our plans frustrated, but with many counselors, they will succeed. I love in Acts 15, we see this example. The apostles and elders assembled to consider the matter. There are people of this kind of a restoration movement out there that thinks that wouldn't it be cool if the church could be like the first century church and didn't have any problems? It's like, have you read the New Testament? The early church had all kinds of problems, and notice how they handled them. They got together, they prayed, they fasted, and they sought wise counsel. They got the apostles and elders, and they considered the matter. These are all tools: praying, fasting, God's word, and wise counsel are all methods that God has given us. You know, another thing we find is good decision makers get all the facts. In chapter 4, verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8, let me just read and from the book of Esther here so you can capture the difference between the half-truth that Haman told the king and what Mordecai did. So Mordecai went out to the city square and he went to Hasheth, this official, and he said, he told him everything that happened, as well as the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews, and he gave him a copy of the written decree. A little bit different, huh? It's like, here's not only the whole story, but also here's the written evidence of it. Good decision makers get all the facts. But finally, good decision makers go forth in faith. The story in Esther culminates with Esther going before the king and asking for relief for the Jews. This was expressly forbidden. There was not a provision for someone to go before the king unless they were asked or invited. And so listen to what she says. I and my female servants will fast, and then after that I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. I want you to hear this. Faith cannot be avoided. If you want a life of no risk, you will also have a life with no power, no joy, and no results. Esther took a risk, she took a step of faith, and God provided. Jesus told the rich young ruler, give up everything you have, and he was unwilling to take that risk, and his life was probably a void of meaning beyond that time. In Hebrews 11, we are reminded in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Mordecai and Esther responded in faith. You can read the rest of the story in chapter 8 when the whole city is celebrating because they had made good decisions. What about your decision making? Is your decision making more like the knee-jerk reactions of both King Ahasuerus and Haman? Is your decision making based on bad sources or bad methods, hearsay? Is your decision making causing others to be concerned and confused? Is your decision making devoid of God's word? Or is your decision making more like Mordecai and Esther's? Let us think about these things as we conclude our service.